Back in the 90s, there was a famous ad for lamb. Some of you thinking 90s and lamb ad, you probably already know which one it was. In the ad, a young lady has entered a competition to win a romantic date with Tom Cruise. You may not think that's much of a prize. She did. Because back then, Tom Cruise was one of the biggest movie stars. In the ad, the phone rings, and yes, teenagers, that's what phones used to look like. The lady's told that she's won the prize. A romantic dinner with Tom Cruise tonight. Tonight, she says, I can't. Mum's doing a lamb roast. The ad works because there are some things that are too good to miss, too good to turn down. But turning down a date with a Hollywood heartthrob to have a lamb roast with your daggy parents is absurd. But people do strange things. We've been reading Matthew's biography of Jesus, and we've been reading about Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus in the temple, his final week. And from the way the crowds praised him as he rode in on a donkey, you would have thought that this is one of those moments that's too good to turn down, too good to miss. Jesus has come to the temple, and now the blind see and the lame leap and children praise God. And so you'd expect everyone, especially the religious leaders who appear to have devoted their lives to studying the scriptures, to serving God, to teaching people to know God and to live his ways, you'd expect the temple authorities to be overjoyed, to celebrate the one they've been waiting for because he's finally here. This is the moment. It's too good to miss. Cancel everything. Be in the temple to be there with Jesus. But as Matthew tells us in chapter 21, the religious leaders see Jesus as a threat to their power and position. They're angry when they see the sick healed and children praising. They're fruitless fig trees. They're leaders with no authority because they've got no conviction. They won't speak what they think is truth. In verse 27, so just before where Pat read for us today, verse 27, they refused to answer Jesus' question about the source of John the Baptist's authority. Today, Jesus critiques the religious leaders with three stories. Last week, I wrongly said that the leaders skulked away. They don't. They stick around. They cop a hiding from Jesus. After their failed attempt to question Jesus' authority, Jesus now hits them with three stories that are about them, that are critiquing them. The first story illustrates the different ways people responded to John the Baptist. It continues on from the question Jesus just asked the leaders, where did John get his authority, from heaven or from humans? It's a story that resonates probably with every parent. It shows that children haven't changed in 2,000 years. The father asks his two sons to help him out, to go and do some work on the family farm. The first son is probably the one that causes dad to tear his hair out. Dad asks him to help and he says, nah, I don't want to. The second one is the poster child. He respectfully responds, I will, sir. But the twist is, the first one who said he didn't want to do any work, a couple of minutes later, changes his mind and heads out into the paddock. But the second son is just hot air. He can't be bothered and stays inside on the couch. So this is verse 28. So Matthew 21:28. What do you think? This is Jesus speaking. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? It's a pretty easy one to answer. Jesus is talking and speaking and asking the religious leaders. Unlike last time when he asked them directly about John the Baptist, this time they answer. Verse 31, the first, they answered. Sometimes you put your foot in it. Because what's the point of the story? Jesus tells us the story is about how people, particularly the religious leaders responded to John the Baptist. So verse 31 again, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." When John the Baptist was alive and preaching, the religious leaders were against him. But the ordinary people, even the bad people, the people like tax collectors and prostitutes, the one that the religious leaders thought were beyond help, beyond saving, they heard what John the Baptist did. They started off their life pretty rotten, but they hear John the Baptist and they repent and believe. They listen to what he said. We're told this back in Matthew chapter 3. I'll put it up on the screen. "People went out to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a couple of years later. In the temple, the religious leaders still have no answer. They couldn't answer Jesus' question. 3 years ago, they couldn't answer John's question. They think their ethnicity, that they're the chosen covenant people, that they've got the right parents and the right grandparents. In fact, they can go all the way back to Abraham, the one God chose. They think, well, that's what matters to God. We're the right kind of people. But they refuse to listen to John. They don't show the evidence, the fruit of repentance. And so the axe is there. It's ready to chop down the tree, the fruitless fig tree. As Jesus tells the parable, this warning is really real, isn't it? Though one thing this parable means is it's not too late to respond, to change, to turn and trust in Jesus. It doesn't matter how you begin, it's how you end. You may have done things you're ashamed of, things that are unspeakable, but Jesus says you can respond rightly. You can be changed, and that's what matters. And even if you're an upstanding citizen, an upstanding Christian, but you haven't trusted Jesus, well, the parable says, the reason Jesus says this parable to the Pharisees is it's not too late. You can turn and trust in him. It's not too late until it is. This first parable is a call to change. The second parable is a warning of what will happen if you don't. The parable sounds like a story you might hear on A Current Affair, a story about landlords and tenants. Sadly, we know stories of both bad landlords and bad tenants. The landlord who does no repairs but keeps putting up the rent. And we know stories of tenants who fill the yard with rubbish and don't pay on time. Jesus' story is about a generous landlord and the worst tenants. In the story, we're not renting a house, but a working farm. And the landlord sets everything up. He puts in all the infrastructure a farm needs. He puts in big sheds, graded roads, irrigation lines, and he charges fair rent. The deal is you pay nothing until you get the first crop, which in fact the farmer, the landlord himself, already planted. And then you pay by giving a percentage of the harvest. But as Jesus tells this story, the first time the landowner sends people to get his rent, the tenants don't just refuse to pay, they attack, assault, and murder some of the landlord's people. And the landlord, he sounds a bit foolhardy. He sends then a second team to collect the rent, and exactly the same things happens. So have a listen from verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. These are evil tenants. No respect for the landlord's servants. So the landlord decides to send his son. This is a strange decision. I'd be sending the police, but the landlord sends his son. He thinks this will appeal to their better natures. He thinks, well, surely the tenants respect me, despite what everything that they've done, shown by their behavior. Surely they respect me, so they'll respect my son, but no surprise, they don't. Verse 37, last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Good thing it's only a story. Or is it? At this point, Jesus stops telling the story and turns to the temple authorities and asks what they think the story, what happens next? How's this story going to end? And as with the first parable, they self-incriminate. They know the tenants deserve to be punished. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. The religious leaders are spot on in their answer. But this realization is about to be their undoing, because this parable is about them. Jesus is riffing on Isaiah 5, which we read earlier. I should actually put verse 7 up on the screen where it really says clearly, the vineyard is Israel. That's what this vineyard represents in Isaiah 5. It's the same in Jesus' parable. A vineyard that's lovingly cared for by the owner. In Isaiah 5, though, it's fruitless and is judged. Jesus' parable is very similar. The landowner is God. The vineyard probably refers to the people of Israel, but the focus in this story is on the tenants, who are the religious leaders. The servants who were attacked and killed, they're the prophets, including John the Baptist. And that's why the story has the strange ending with the son. That's Jesus, the son of the father. By the way, this parable is a very clear statement by Jesus of his divinity. He is the eternal Son of God. I don't know if the leaders yet understand the weight of what they've just said, but they definitely do as Jesus continues. Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 118, a psalm that's all through Matthew 21. This time he quotes the bit in the psalm about a rejected stone, proving to be the most important. Like that screw or hinge that you need to fix something at home. You know, oh, it's there. No, it's not there because I threw it out last week. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 to build on what he said in verse 32. Verse 32, the leaders rejected John. Now they're rejecting Jesus, the stone the builders reject. And so Jesus says, God is going to reject you and save a new people. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. This is serious. It's no Jesus meek and mild. To the hypocritical religious authorities, He is a fire and brimstone preacher because that's what they deserve. They've had every opportunity to change, to receive Jesus. But even now, as they get what Jesus says, instead of running to him, instead of turning to him in faith and recognizing him as the stone, they turn away. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. How foolish to get what Jesus said, but to miss the warning. And so sadly, the rock is going to crush them. But there's really good news in this passage. Did you hear it in verse 44? The people, that's the word for nations or Gentiles. God is going to give his kingdom to the nations, to the Gentiles. In the first parable, it was the sinners within Israel, tax collectors and prostitutes, who find they're acceptable to God. In this second parable, it's those outside of Israel. Yes, there's judgment for those who reject and stumble on the stone, for the religious leaders who conspire against Jesus, but there's a welcome for those who thought they were beyond hope. But Jesus isn't finished. In a third parable, he drives home his point. He turns up the heat, not only on the religious leaders, but also on the listening crowd. This third parable, it's a story about a king holding a wedding reception for his son. When a king throws a party, you know it's going to be good. Jeff Bezos, a multi-billionaire owner of Amazon, reports are his wedding last year cost between $20 and $40 million, and that's US dollars. I can't even do the maths. It is so big. Imagine what kind of party you can throw on that budget. The king in this story is throwing this kind of wedding. He sent out the invitations early, invited all the important people in the land, the nobility, the business leaders, they're all invited. But the wedding day comes and the guests just can't be bothered. Verse 1. So this is Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Maybe in the ancient world, you didn't set a date for the wedding. Maybe it depends on the weather and harvest. You just told people, look, it's going to happen. And when it happens, when the day comes, you go and grab them. Come on in. It's party time. The day arrives, but instead of being pumped to come to the best wedding, the wedding of the century, the invited guests refuse to come. This king, he must be, how embarrassed. So he sends out his messengers again. This time they go with a sales pitch. You should see the food that's going to be there. Again, they're met with indifference, but worse, some of the invitees beat up and even kill the messengers. Verse 4. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. It's like the previous stories with the servants being killed by the tenants, but here it's even more perverse. In the first story, they were beating up the debt collectors. But here, how much must you hate someone to literally shoot the messenger who's inviting you to a party? Well, the king is justly angered by this horrific treatment, and so he punishes the murderers. Verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Justice is done. But now the king has a problem. There's a wedding, but no guests. His chefs are cooking up the best of his steers, but there's no one to eat the meal. So he sends out his servants again. But he's not going to make the same mistake this time. They're not going to invite the A-listers. This time they go to the streets and invite anyone and everyone who's hanging around. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Amazing. Amazing. Jeff Bezos didn't just invite anyone to his $20 million wedding last year. Only the mega famous, super beautiful and ultra rich. But this king welcomes one and all to his feast, the bad and the good. Now, if the parable finished here, the point would be clear and powerful. The religious leaders are those who had the first invite because they are Abraham's children, God's chosen people. They think, well, they've got the invite, haven't they? The law and the prophets are their invitation to come to the wedding feast at the end of time. But when Jesus comes, they refuse to celebrate. And the everyday people, those in the crowd, well, it's those in the crowd, isn't it? Those in the nations. They're the ones who get the invitation later. And they come, they get to join the eternal feast of God's kingdom. But there is a sting at the end of this story, a final jarring scene. The king's walking around his feast, seeing how his guests are enjoying their time. But he comes across a bloke who's not dressed right. Maybe he's come straight from changing the oil in his filthy work clothes. And the king sees this, and it's not right. So the man is kicked out of the wedding into hellish darkness. It's a jarring scene because it doesn't seem to fit with the king's generous invitation. But there's a gap in the story here we've got to fill into, because it's only this bloke. Everyone else seems to have got themselves dressed for the wedding. Maybe the rest went home and got changed first. Or maybe there are clothes there in the banquet hall and the guests were given suits and dresses to change into. But this bloke said, "Nah, look, buttons and ties. Ugh, I can't breathe when I put a tie on. I'm all good in what I'm in." You can fill in the gap in the story whatever you want, but in the world of the story, everyone else is wearing clothes fit for a wedding, just not this bloke. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's this final scene mean? Exactly what the clothes refer to, we're not told. But it seems this bloke has come to the party, but it's not on the right terms. He likes what the king has to offer. He's loving the food and wine, but he's not dressed right. It seems he doesn't really respect the king. There's something missing in how he's responded to the king. And this is summed up in Jesus' final words. Verse 14, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." And this last little sentence is Jesus' explanation of the parable, of all the parables. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, this verse seems like a bit of a gimme for a Presbyterian church. It seems like a free kick to preach on election or predestination. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus isn't getting into the election question despite using the word chosen. He's not answering the question of how it is that a sinner turns and trusts in Jesus. He's not answering the question. He's not getting into the debate about whether it's because people are saved because of what God does, that God works in us by his gracious power, or are people saved because of something within themselves, a moral goodness or a religious sensitivity. These parables are not about why some are chosen. They're not about why the religious leaders are hard-hearted and yet others accept the invitation. The parables are about the fact that the ones who do respond are unexpected. God's chosen people are not who the religious leaders expected. They thought being descended from Abraham made you chosen. But being a good religious person isn't what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. What matters is receiving Jesus as God's King. What matters is trusting Jesus. These parables ask that question from the negative side. They show there are multiple ways to be outside the kingdom. Lip service religion is one way. Religious leaders who use religion for power and prestige but refuse to humble themselves, confess their sin and receive Christ, that's one way to not enter the kingdom. Hating God is another. For the religious leaders, that's shown in their murderous hatred of John and Jesus. There are plenty of people today who mock God, who hate churches. The warning is God's judgment will come for you. But there's a last way that's harder to spot. It's those who are fans of Jesus, positive maybe about the place of churches in society. They quite like the words Judeo-Christian ethic, but they're not actually wearing wedding clothes. They're not trusting in Jesus or living for him. And depending on exactly what the not wearing clothes picture means, it doesn't really matter. It's about those who appreciate the benefits of Christianity but don't love Jesus, don't trust Jesus. Well, that's also another way to be not in the kingdom. Jesus is speaking to us today in these parables. The invitation's gone out. You've received the phone call. It's better than winning a date with Tom Cruise. The prize on offer is eternal life. It doesn't matter how you began, whether you initially said no or even if you initially said paid lip service to God. The prize on offer, the invitation is there for eternal life. Friends, the question is, will you accept it? Let's pray. Father God, please give us ears to hear Jesus' warning that there are many ways to not enter the kingdom. Indifference, hating you, enjoying the good things that come from your hand without receiving Christ. Please help us hear this warning. But even more, help us hear your invitation, that it's how the story ends that matters. That you invite the bad and the good to enter your eternal feast. Please open our hearts to receive your invitation. And give us love and boldness to extend your invitation to others. You are still that gracious King, extending the invitation to the bad and the good. And please help us to do that, that people in our region, people in our families who don't know you, that in your kindness that they might receive the invitation, find forgiveness, life, and joy in Christ. Amen.